This morning we are in Psalm 79. I have entitled the sermon, We Praise God Because. We Praise God Because. Psalm 79 actually is an odd sermon for such a title. The final verse tells us to praise God, but the rest of the psalm actually is it's a psalm of great concern. It is a psalm written by Asaph. He is someone we've encountered a couple of times recently. And so walk with me through this text, but I want you to see why I have titled it the way I have. Psalm 79 ends with verse number 13. And it is the conclusion of the psalm. And the psalm, as it were, it climbs the mountain and it gets to the top of the mountain, and verse 13 is the top of the mountain. And so he's gotten where he wants to take us, and he says, since we're here, this is what we need to do, this is who we need to be. So verse 13, so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. Somebody ever ask you, what are we going to be doing in heaven? We're going to be busy thanking God, because we're going to have eyes to see the manifold blessings that have come to us from God. And we're going to be in the business of thanking God for all of those blessings. You say, well, we're going to run out of blessings. No, that's the point. We will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. The New Living Translation says, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will thank you forever and ever, praising your greatness from generation to generation. In kind of straightforward English, the idea here is that God's people, once they get where he wants them to be, they're going to largely be doing two things. In fact, the mission of the church are these two things. The first is worship. We gather together. We are a group of people with one singular purpose. The singular purpose, the chief purpose, is worship. God deserves our attention, our love, our devotion, etc., right? What did Jesus say was the greatest command? Does it start with tolerate? It doesn't, does it? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So the chief obligation of God's people is to worship. The one that is second to that is making sure that your neighbor is involved in the worship. It's the showing forth God's praise to all generations, to generation after generation. So I found myself in this psalm with this question. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? In verse number 1, we read a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into, they have invaded your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled, they have desecrated, they have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The New Living Translation says, O God, pagan nations have conquered your land, your special possession. They have defiled your holy temple and made Jerusalem a heap of ruins. Now, quickly, when you're reading Old Testament history, one of the high points is the reign of King David. He is actually the second king of Israel. After David dies, his son Solomon becomes king. After Solomon dies, the nation of Israel is divided into half. You have the northern kingdom, and then you have the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is largely referred to by the title Israel. The southern kingdom is largely referred to by the title Judah. So when you're reading Old Testament history, you'll see those labels. After Solomon dies, you are now talking about a northern and a southern kingdom. That Solomon died in 922, okay? And so remember, you're counting backwards in B.C., okay? So 922, Solomon dies. In 722, the Assyrians capture the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom. So the Assyrians capture the northern kingdom. It lasts only 200 years. There are no good kings in the northern kingdom. There are some good kings in the southern kingdom, so it lasts a bit longer. God protects it until eventually God has had enough, particularly of the idolatry and of sexual immorality and of the exploitation of the poor. I mean, if you're reading the Old Testament, those are going to be the things that you keep hearing over and over and over again. So in 587, 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and they lay waste to Jerusalem. They lay waste to the temple in particular. This is what Asaph is referring to. So this psalm is written after that. Everybody tracking with me? Okay. Now, if you were Jewish and the greatest national pride that you had was attached to a temple and it were destroyed, how would you feel? You would be crushed, wouldn't you? Not only that, if you thought that that temple was dedicated to the real God of the whole universe, wouldn't you have a spiritual crisis? Wouldn't it be difficult to distinguish between that temple's standing and the sovereignty and the power of God? Wouldn't it be a crisis of faith? Well, it is. And that's what Asaph introduces us to. He tells God, this is what's happened. This is where we are. This is what's going on. One more time, we have the psalmist encouraging us to tell God the truth because he already knows it. There's no virtue of pretending with God. Verse number 2, the dead bodies of your servants, they've been given as food for the birds of the heavens. The flesh of your saints, your faithful ones, to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed, that is the Babylonians, like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. I mean, this is a despicable scene. So blood is flowing like water through the city. The people are lying dead in the streets, and there's nobody to even tend to their bodies. The way their bodies are being disposed of is that they're being eaten by wild dogs, birds of prey, vultures, we would say, have come and eat. Verse 4, we have become a reproach, a taunt to. We are mocked by our neighbors. A scorn and derision, that is, we're a source of mockery and ridicule to all those who are around us. So I want to ask you this question in an odd sort of way. When God's people worship God and they tell the world about God, what do they say? The first thing they say is, God holds all people responsible for their sin. In other words, there is justice. By the way, this is really important. Seriously, if there is no God, then that means that this life is going to end without justice. There are going to be people who commit crimes. They aren't caught. They aren't taken to court. They don't pay any kind of penalty. And they're going to die without having been punished for the injustice they've done to their neighbors. And we don't celebrate that. We're not happy about it, but we just sadly know it's the case. How do you justly punish somebody like Hitler? You have to have God to do such a thing. Think about your own life, just being honest. And I know we're in Sunday morning church and I'm dressed nice and you're dressed nice. But just for a moment, just put that on pause. How good would you actually be? How civilized would we actually be if we didn't think there was justice? If we thought that we could get away with being whatever we wanted to be and doing whatever we wanted to do and saying whatever we wanted to say, and there was no punishment for doing it wrongly. And then let me add to that, what if we added to it, what if I took away all the rewards for your doing good? See, the idea of there not being justice, it really, if we took it to heart, it would turn us overnight into animals. Seriously. If there's no incentive, there's no reward for doing good, and there's no punishment for doing evil, what's the point? And so when we tell people about God and we give reason for our worshiping God, we say to them, He ensures justice. There is justice. He holds all people accountable for their sin. That's an important truth in the Bible. To be clear, in this text, we know this is the case because who is he holding accountable for their sin? Judah. He's holding his own people accountable for their sin. It's not some people that have never heard of him. It's the people who have been privileged to receive the tradition of Moses, to receive the word of Joshua and the judges, to have descended from the great King David, to have descended from Solomon and been privy to all the wisdom that he collected and distributed. These are the people that God has judged. So when God's people worship God and they tell the world about God, what do they say? They say God holds all people responsible for their sins. There is justice. Verse number 5, we continue reading, and Asaph says, "How long, Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire?" So when God's people, when they worship God and they tell the world about God, what do they say? And this is something perhaps we need to move this forward in our thinking. I think it's too obscure. It needs to be more prominent. It needs to shape the way we relate to God because God insists that he is this way. The last phrase in verse 5 is, "Will your jealousy burn like fire?" When God's people worship God and they tell the world about God, what do they say? The second thing they say is that God is a jealous God. I want to do this quickly, but I want you to understand something. The failure to worship God, or giving the worship that is due to God, giving that to some other person, place, thing, concept, that is a great injustice to God, and it does provoke God's jealousy. You say, "Brother Ricky, are you sure it's just one word in verse number 5? Well, I'm going to do this quickly. Exodus 20, verse 5, 10 commandments. "You shall not bow down to them," that would be false idols, "or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a," you say it, "jealous God." Exodus 34, 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord your God, whose name is," say it, "jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Deuteronomy 5, this is the second account of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bow down to them, idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, the very next chapter. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. A warning against idolatry. Joshua, at the end of the conquest of the promised land, he says to his own people, I'm really afraid that you guys are going to try to have God, the God of the Bible, the God of our deliverance, and some other gods at the same time. And I need to make sure you know our God will not tolerate that. Here's what he says. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Ezekiel 39, verse 25, for thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 2, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. I hope I've proved to you this is not an isolated teaching in the Bible. It's over and over and over again. Look, I've been married 25 years, 26, in December the 28th. Being married for a long time, 26 years by my standard is a long time. It's half my life now, okay? And I love my wife. She's precious to me. Not every day is easy, but I love her, right? You want to find out the limit of my sanctification, you try to mess with my wife. And we'll have a prayer meeting. We'll meet and you'll need prayer. You got a little redneck flare up there, but it's honest, right? You understand? Because she's mine. You don't mess with what's mine. You pursue her romantically, you're going to have a problem. Big problem. Me and a tire iron. Yeah. It's not going to go well. Not going to play fair. I'm going to win. Our God is a jealous God. There are certain relationships which are exclusive. They're not open to other parties. And God is not willing to share his worship with anybody else. I'm not willing to share my wife with anybody else. You guys understand this? The Bible is not confusing language. It's being direct and clear. It is touching into something that's strong and powerful in us to communicate. God is not wishy-washy about whether you worship him or not. Verse number 6. Asaph says, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. That is, they do not acknowledge you. They refuse to acknowledge you. And on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. That is your people Israel, and they have laid waste his dwelling place. They devastated his homeland, making the nation a desolate wilderness. So when God's people worship God and when they tell the world about God, what do they say? They say, God will eventually punish those who deserve punishment. God will eventually punish those who deserve punishment. We might add to this in our current climate. Do not mistake God's patience for God's apathy towards sin. Don't think because it isn't obvious that God is punishing sin right now that he doesn't really care. Don't mistake God's patience for God's inability to punish sin. Well, God can't really do anything about it. If he could, he would have already done it. Oh, no, it's not true. God is patient with those who deserve punishment so that they may have an opportunity to repent. But God's patience is not infinite. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, the Bible says, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day." In other words, God is patient on a scale that's hard for us to imagine. But God isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So, Brother Ricky, how do we explain that God's justice is not executed in the here and the now, right now? We explain it by this. God is patient, and he is waiting, giving people an opportunity to repent. But his patience is not infinite. It's perfect, but it's not infinite. Verse number 8, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies, your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." Another translation says, "Do not hold past sins against us. Let your compassion come to us quickly, for we have become weak." The New Living Translation says, "Do not hold us guilty for the sins of our ancestors. Let your compassion quickly meet our needs, for we are on the brink of despair." When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? The fourth thing they say is this: God will hear a plea for forgiveness. God will hear a plea for forgiveness. This is tremendous news. If you are faithful to represent God and you are in the process of evangelizing your neighbors and teaching others, eventually you're going to come across someone who says, "Well, you know, preacher, you have a kind of a squeaky life. You all these things you've never done. And so I've done too much for God to forgive me." And we get the great joy of saying, "I understand why you make the observations that you do. I get it. But I want to tell you, it isn't true. God will hear your plea for forgiveness. Nothing you've done is a surprise to God. He stands ready to forgive you, if you will but plea for forgiveness." Now, we need to say this in our setting. Nobody deserves forgiveness. Nobody deserves a second chance. That is, those words don't make any sense. Forgiveness is something you can't deserve. A second chance is not something you can deserve. We as a culture or God can decide that he will give you a second chance, but you don't deserve one. Deserve has to do with earning and merit, not with grace and mercy. So God will hear a plea for forgiveness. It cannot be based on what you deserve. It must be based on God's character. And this is the part that I could spend an hour, but I won't. You have to eat and I have to eat. But this is a beautiful thought. You can find it all throughout the Bible. It is one of my favorite truths in all the Bible, and it is the character of God. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They say, "God is merciful." What makes this beautiful is that nobody has to make God to be merciful. He just is. Nobody's standing behind God saying, "All right, God, time for you to be merciful." No, he just is. In fact, one of the most telling passages of Scripture about this character of God is actually Jonah was irritated with God because God was this way to Jonah's enemies, and he didn't want God to be this way to his enemies. It was a complaint. It wasn't yay, it was, "God, I knew you were going to do this." Jonah 4:2, this is Jonah irritated with God because God is this way. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." The God of the Bible is not Zeus perched up on Mount Olympus with his lightning bolt, taking delight in getting an opportunity to use it against some deserving human. The God of the Bible is gracious and merciful, abundant in loving kindness, slow to anger, and one who relents from doing harm. This is the God of the Bible. And this is the reason that you can plea for forgiveness. Verse number 9. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." Couple of other translations. I just want you to hear it. "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake." God of our salvation, help us. For the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins because of your name. Help us, O God of our salvation. Help us for the glory of your name. Save us and forgive us for the honor of your name. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They say, "God saves. God saves." Are you lost? He can find you. Are you broken? He can make you whole. Are you sick? He can heal you. Are you guilty? He can make you righteous. Are you despairing? He can make you hopeful. Our God saves. You tell me the condition, I'll show you how he saves. Our God saves. You'll notice that in this verse that the psalmist makes three requests to God. He says, "Help us, deliver or save us, and provide atonement," or forgive our sins. First, I want you to observe how God wants to be known. He wants to be known as the God of our salvation, the God who saves. And then we learn about God's motivation. Why does he do this? Why is he gracious and kind and merciful and abundant in loving kindness and slow to anger? And why does he relent from doing harm? So thinking about that, when God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They say, "God is committed to being worshiped." God is committed to being worshiped. And he doesn't go about fulfilling this commitment with coercion. He goes about fulfilling this commitment by saving. See, when a person is rescued by God, they are overwhelmed with appreciation for God. They are grateful, and so they naturally say, "Isn't it amazing that God has done this for me? He's forgiven my sins. He's healed me. He's encouraged me. He's given me hope." All of the things that God has done to rescue me. And so they instantaneously just begin to celebrate this salvation. And they are, almost without knowing it, they are celebrating the God who has done it. And so salvation immediately turns into worship. It is the idea that you and I, someone said, well, why do you love God? Why do you love Jesus? The Christian has a hard time kind of explaining it. They wind up saying something like, I can hardly help myself. I mean, he loved me and I love him back. I don't know what else to say. And it's true, right? It's that God has been so good and kind and gracious, and he's forgiven and he's transformed life and he's given us hope. He's done all these things for us in the gospel, and we find ourselves saying, I love you back. And it feels really odd when somebody asks us, well, why do you think that way? Why do you believe that way? Why do you live that way? Well, I can hardly help myself. God is committed to being worshiped. In Exodus 36, Ezekiel is told to speak to the house of Israel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned, you have brought shame upon all the nations wherever you went. I'll go on one more truth in this text, and it's important. When God's people worship God and they tell the world about God, what do they say? They say God provides a way of atonement. Now, atonement is not a cover up. Atonement is a cover over. When you have a cover-up, you have this idea. There's no sin. There's no fault. There's not really a problem. When you have a cover-over, you have, this is my sin, it is my fault, and what a huge problem. And then you have God answering, I can provide a covering. That's atonement. In the Old Testament, you find this quite a bit. In fact, there's a whole day, an annual day, dedicated to atoning. It's called the Day of Atonement. It's in Leviticus 16. You can look it up this afternoon if you want to read it. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus has replaced all methods of atonement. And it isn't because we every year we repeat his sacrifice or some such thing like that. He is the once and forever atonement for sin. For all sin, period. 1 John 2:2 says that Jesus, he himself, is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. The New King James Word and lots of other English translations use the word propitiation. It means that Jesus satisfies the wrath of God against sin when he dies on the cross. So if someone were to ask God, have you fully punished the sin of Ricky Persons? He can for all eternity say, absolutely. I have fully punished it. Jesus has borne the full payment, the full punishment of Ricky's sin. He is my atonement. And not just mine, but for the sins of all the world, the scripture says. Well, does he have to do it every millennia or every 100 years? No. With his own blood, not with the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Verse number 10. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. New Living Translation says, why should the pagan nations be allowed to scoff, asking, where is their God? Show us your vengeance against the nations, for they have spilled the blood of your servants. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They just remind them, God holds all people responsible for their sin. God is a jealous God. God will eventually punish those who deserve punishment, and God is committed to being worshiped. Verse number 11, Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed or doomed to die. Listen to the moaning of the prisoners. Demonstrate your great power by saving those condemned to die. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They say God will hear a plea for forgiveness. They say God is merciful and God saves. Verse number 12, in return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom, their reproach, their taunts with which they have reproached and taunted you, O Lord. O Lord, pay back our neighbors seven times for the scorn they have hurled at you. You'll notice that there is taunting here and not worship. That will not satisfy God. God is committed to being worshiped, isn't he? Verse number 12 finishes us. We've already looked at verse 13, so let's finish this together. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, what do they say? They say God is committed to being worshiped. This holds true in the New Testament, doesn't it? Yes, it does. God is committed to being worshiped. And the reason that people will be worshiping God forever is that the triune God has secured our salvation. The Father sent the Son. The Son came. The Son, in obedience to the Father, secured our salvation, bore the Father's wrath against sin. The Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit. He comes to those who believe, and he is God in them. Their constant assurance and companionship of not some kind of discounted deity, but the very Spirit of God, the guarantee of their resurrection from the dead. God is committed to being worshiped. We see it in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, Brother Ricky, when God's people worship God and they tell the world about God, what is it that they say? Here's what they say. They say God holds all the people responsible for their sin. There is justice. We tell people that God is a jealous God. He's not going to let you worship other things instead of him. Thirdly, God will eventually punish those who deserve punishment. Why is he waiting? God will hear a plea of forgiveness. God is merciful. That's naturally who he is. Nobody makes him be that way. He is. And the great news is that God saves. In contrast to you coming to this place and thinking, I've got to figure out how to save myself. I can take lots of burden off your shoulder. No, you don't. That isn't how it happens. You don't come here and rescue yourself. This is not a self-help group. This is a group that comes and says we're dependent on God to do something for us we can't possibly do for ourselves. God saves. God is committed to being worshiped. And finally, God provides a way of atonement. When God's people worship God and tell the world about God, this is what we tell them. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the faithfulness of your people to track along with me as we study the word, try to pay careful attention to what it is that the psalmist is saying, and take delight in the reasons why your people will be forever praising you, and we will be telling every succeeding generation about you as we have opportunity. Perhaps there is one this morning who hasn't given their hearts and lives to Jesus, and they know this morning that today is the day. I pray, Lord, you would give them the courage to get out of their pew and come forward and grab a hold of my hand and say, Brother Ricky, I want to follow Jesus. I want to give my life to him. Maybe there are others who would want to unite with this church, and they would say this morning, we've been attending here for some time, and we've become convinced that God would have us plant our hearts and lives here. Again, Lord, that's a serious decision, not a flippant one. We don't choose churches like convenience stores. They're family. So once we unite with them, we need to stay there until you move us. Perhaps there are others who just find themselves thinking about how they're relating to you and what's going on in their lives, and they need some counsel, they need some encouragement. Maybe they have questions they want to ask. I pray, Lord, you would give them the courage to pursue a conversation with me or a conversation with some other brother or sister who they are confident can help them. I pray, Lord, these moments of decision would be holy moments, and that every heart would be tuned in listening to you, and you would be faithful to speak to every open heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.